Let's take our Bibles again and turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we'll begin our reading at verse 1, we'll read through the section we've already studied, and then head into the new section at verse 5, and read down through verse 11. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Well, let's again seek God's face in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your incredible love, a love that you have displayed in the sending of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and a love that you have again demonstrated in rescuing us from our sins and granting to us the gift of eternal life. Thank you that we can worship you as your children and rejoice in your mercy that you have showered upon us. Father, we pray that you would speak to us from your word. We recognize that you have given us a most important message in this passage, one that applies to our lives every day. We do pray that you would come by your Spirit and make this to be a living word. Grant that our ears will be wide open and that our hearts will be in a humble frame to receive what you have to say to us. Father, work those things in our hearts that will ultimately bring glory and honor to your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we jump back into Paul's letter to the Colossian church, I want to give you a brief review so that we're not just going cold into the passage that's before us this morning. Now, I trust that you'll remember, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 3, we began to study the practical section of this letter to the Colossian church. You remember this is often Paul's pattern in his writing, that he lays down the doctrine and then he moves on to the practical application. Not that they're separate issues, but the practice builds on the doctrine and helps us to understand the implications for our lives. Now, here in chapter 3, especially these opening verses, Paul is reminding us about our new life in Christ and how that new life is impacting the way that we live every day. Here is the outworking of these truths, how this wonderful doctrine is to be filling our minds And as we use our minds to seek after Christ and have thoughts of heaven, looking forward ultimately to that glorious meeting when we meet the Lord Jesus in the air. So practical living, Paul says, begins with using your mind to think on the truths of the gospel. Now, as we head into verse 5, Paul takes us forward from the use of our minds to the very practical matter of dealing with our sin. Now, every Christian needs to be very honest here. We have a sin problem. Now, that's not just a matter that unconverted people have to come to grips with. All of us, even those who have been converted, who are the children of God, have a sin problem. Now, thankfully, it's not the same as the unconverted person. That person is governed by sin or ruled by sin. Sin is on the throne of their lives. Sin is what is normal to them, and they give very little thought to it. The converted person is not like that. Yes, sin is still present in their life, but it's not the same as it was before. Its ruling power has been broken. It's no longer on the throne, and it has become the greatest grief of a Christian's life that there should remain in his heart any rebellion against that God who has showered him with such mercy in Christ. So as Paul moves into this very practical area, showing how the Christian life is to be worked out, dealing with sin is a critical issue. Now that will become very plain as we examine the words that he uses and the motives that he presents in this section, calling the Christian to holiness, to a life that is apart from the world, a life that is pleasing to God. Now we begin our study this morning by focusing on verse 5. And may God help us as we grapple with the issues that the apostle sets before us. And as we focus on verse 5, we're going to be thinking about this subject, the action that the Christian is called to in dealing with sin. The action that the Christian is called to in dealing with sin. Now, right off the bat, we're struck by the seriousness of Paul's words. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Even without a thorough, concentrated focus on these words, it's clear that Paul is calling us to some radical action concerning the sin that remains in our lives. Now, as we consider this text this morning, first of all, we need to give our attention to the connection that Paul is making. So as we're thinking about the action that Paul calls us to in this verse, it's important that we understand the connection that Paul is making. Now, no sooner do we hear this call put to death than we are also reminded of the connection. Therefore, by that conjunction, that little connecting piece of grammar, the apostle quickly reminds us that this action that he's calling us to does not stand on its own. It's tied into what he has already said in the previous verses, and that is understood by the very character of the action that we are called to. So, here in verse 5, we are commanded to put certain things to death. But look at what Paul has just said in verse 3. For you have died. Clearly, the action that we're being called to is something that is rooted in what he has already said. Now, this is something that we have to stop and think about carefully. Paul has said, if you are a Christian, you have died. But then he calls on us to be putting certain things to death. Some have said that the apostle is confused here. If you've died, what is there to be put to death? And so we need to clear up any confusion that we might have about Paul's statement. But it's also very important that we understand this connection, because the apostle is laying out for us the very logic of the gospel to help us deal with sin in our lives. So how do we understand this connection? We have to begin with the plain statement of verse 3. You have died. Now, clearly you can see that's not an exhortation to do something. It's not a commandment. It's the simple statement of gospel fact. Every Christian in his conversion has died. Now, we know that the gospel message takes us back to the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. We know that he was dying there in our place, paying the price for our sins, suffering the hell that we deserved. Therein is our salvation. That is our great rescue from sin. And there is a sense that according to God's appointment, we were there dying with him on the cross. But then there comes a time in our own personal history when Christ's death is applied to our lives. That happens when we're converted, when the Spirit of God gives us new life and we see our sins. And mourning over them and hating them, we turn to Christ in repentance and faith. We trust him for all of the benefits of his death upon the cross. That is when we die in conversion. The old man dies. Our sin nature dies. There's a radical break with the world that we used to be engrossed in. Now, that is a fact in the life of every Christian. If you have been born again, if the Spirit of God indwells you, if you know the grace of God in your life, that is an undeniable reality that marks your life. You have died. And it is the picture that we display in baptism at the beginning of the Christian life, where Paul says, we've been buried with him in baptism. You have died. That's the message of the beginning of the Christian life. Now, as we understand the teaching of Paul, as he was led along by the Spirit in revealing truth, this death that we have experienced in conversion does not yet mean the total eradication of sin from our lives. It has been dethroned. Its reigning power has been broken. Its ability to control every aspect of our life has been removed. But it is still present. And as the apostle himself mourned over his own life in Romans 7 and confessed, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. And sin will try everything to retake the throne. It will fight even against the indwelling Spirit to gain supremacy in your life again. That is why we must put sin to death. We must be prepared to fight a war against this enemy. And by the grace of God, relying upon the power of the Spirit of God, we must seek to become what we already are. We must fight to make our present reality the mirror image of the glorious status that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's teaching here in Colossians is not an isolated subject. This is something that he repeats over and over again in his letters as he urges Christians to live out the life which they have been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, in Romans 6, we have that glorious declaration of this gospel fact. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Now that's a fact about the life of every Christian. Sin shall not have dominion over you. But in the very same passage, he still exhorts the Christian, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. So there's the gospel fact, sin cannot be your king anymore. But then there's the exhortation, don't let sin be your king. Don't let it rule in your life. Rather, live out the gospel. So it's important that we recognize this gospel connection as Paul starts in verse 5, put to death, therefore, because you have died in Christ, now make this part of the activity of your everyday living. That brings us, secondly, to consider the specific action that we are called to. The specific action that we are called to. Put to death. That sounds like a pretty grim action. And it means exactly what the simple words convey. We're being called by the Lord Jesus Christ through his appointed apostle to kill sin. It's obviously a figurative expression, which means to completely stop an activity with the implication of extreme measures needed to do this. John Owen, in his lengthy treatise on the mortification of sin, said this, to kill a man or any other living thing is to take away the principle of all his strength, vigor, and power so that he cannot act or exert or put forth any proper actings of his own. And that is what we are to do with sin. We are to kill it so that its strength and its vigor and its power no longer can have an impact on our lives. As Owen went on to say in the same section, be killing sin or it will be killing you. This is a fight to the death. Sin is no trifling problem in the life of a believer. It's not an enemy that simply sits down and says, I give up. It will never give up as long as you have breath. And so it must be confronted with a full understanding of its deadly influence and the action that must be exerted to get rid of it. Now, we might be tempted to think that this kind of language is overkill, that the apostle is a little hypersensitive here, a little too serious about the issue of sin in a professing Christian. But that accusation is completely unfounded from our study of Scripture, as we're reminded that Paul is simply echoing the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. The last couple of weeks, I've been making some reference to the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus gathers his disciples together and reminds them what it means to be one of his followers. And in that sermon, he made this plain statement about dealing with sin in our lives. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, that teaching of our Savior is actually repeated two times in the Gospel of Matthew. If you look at chapter 5 and then look at chapter 18, you see almost the identical message. It clearly stresses the same kind of concern and intensity that is seen in Paul's teaching. Now, from the context of the gospel accounts, It's clear that the Lord Jesus is not teaching a literal self-mutilation, but he is showing the kind of seriousness with which his disciples must attack sin. There can be no cohabitation with sin in the believer's life. Our response to sin must be the same as the apostles. We must mourn it, we must hate it, and we must do everything we can in reliance upon the Spirit of God to get rid of it from our lives. This is a good place to ask the practical, relevant question. When was the last time that you were actively putting sin to death in your life? And with that thought in mind, do you understand the great problem, the danger of sin? Is it something that would help you to understand why this kind of activity is necessary? Have you dealt with sin that radically? As we think about the Lord Jesus plucking out an eye, not literally, or cutting off a hand, again, not literally, but the radical steps taken to perform such an action. In God's estimation, would he acknowledge it to be true in your life? Or would the one who sees all things peer into your heart and see that there are some sins that you have allowed to live there? And so Paul wants us to think very carefully about this action that we are called to. And then thirdly, in this passage, the specific sins that we're called to deal with. So we've thought about the connection, the gospel connection, the action of putting sin to death, and now thirdly, the specific sins that we are called upon to deal with. Now, as you look down at verse 5, you can see that Paul has given us a list of sins. There are actually two lists in this passage, here in verse 5, and then a little later in verses 8 and 9. And this first list could be characterized as secret sins. Sins usually committed in private, or even in the privacy of your own mind and heart. They can be summarized as sins of sexual immorality and covetousness. Now, he first characterizes them here as what is earthly in you. A more literal translation is found in the ESV footnotes. Put to death, therefore, your members that are on the earth. These members Paul is referring to are our bodily parts, our hands and feet, our eyes and mouth, and so forth. It's not that our bodies are inherently evil, but our bodies can become the instruments of sin. As Paul says in Romans again, don't offer the members of your body to be instruments of sin. And so that is why Paul equates our members with the actual sins. So he commands us to put to death our bodily members that still exhibit the fallenness of this world, these parts of our body that still get caught up in acts of rebellion against God. And then he gives us a list of sins that they may fall into. Consider the items on the list. First of all, sexual immorality, sometimes translated fornication. This is a word used in the New Testament to describe any sexual relationship that is outside of God's ordained plan in marriage. Now, we know from the beginning of the Bible to the end that the sexual abilities that God has given to men and to women are only, according to God's plan, to be fulfilled within a monogamous relationship of marriage, where a man and a woman are committed to one another in the sight of God. And yet, there are so many sexual relationships being carried forward in our society that are outside of the bounds of what God has prescribed. This word sexual immorality would describe all of those banned relationships. Secondly, Paul speaks of impurity or uncleanness. This is a broader term. It takes us beyond the mere physical act. Kent Hughes, in a message on this passage, says that this word impurity is wider and subtler than physical immorality, for it embraces the lurid imagination, speech, and deed of a sensual heart or filthy mind. So it takes us beyond the mere action described in sexual immorality and fornication to speak of the thoughts of the mind or the desires of the heart that are often expressed in immorality. The third and fourth terms, passion and evil desire. Paul speaks here of uncontrolled sexual passion that may end up being fulfilled in immorality or produce all kinds of sinful thoughts in our minds and evil desires, the unrestrained desires for those things that God has forbidden. Now, though this only presents four terms to us, these four terms listed by Paul here summarizes every kind of sexual perversion described in Scripture. It characterizes the heart of sin and rebellion against God that refuses to limit the use of the mind and body to God's clear commands for human sexuality. Now, many have puzzled over why Paul has included covetousness at the end of this list. Has he simply gone from listing sexual sins to describing the desire of the heart for other worldly things? Has he gone from sexual sins to economic sins? What we need to recognize as we study Paul's list here is the close association that the apostle often makes in his letters between sexual immorality and covetousness. He does the same thing in Ephesians as well as Thessalonians, putting these things together. One reason is the close association that they have in God's law. As we think of the Ten Commandments, we know that the seventh commandment prohibits adultery, so sexual immorality being dealt with there. And the tenth commandment prohibits covetousness. But listen to the specifics of the prohibition on covetousness. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And so even in God's law, sexual immorality and covetousness are placed together, side by side. Clearly, we're being reminded that these sins can be intertwined in a heart that refuses to submit to God's law. I think the other reason why Paul would put these sins together is that these things often encourage each other. If a man cannot be satisfied with what God has provided in a physical relationship, he will often turn his heart to pursue the things of this world and vice versa. Either way, as Paul identifies so clearly, this is idolatry. It is man putting things in the place of God, making his personal pleasure the main thing that he lives for, giving his heart to love money or possessions instead of the God who has made him and cares for him. Now we remember that Paul was writing to the Colossian church. I remember when I started reading this passage, it seemed like Paul had made such a descent from talking about the use of our mind and filling it with the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of heaven, and all of a sudden he's talking about sexual immorality and covetousness. And it seems like he's gone from a Christian environment to a worldly environment. But it's the same environment. It's the Christian church. Obviously, the people that Paul was writing to, members of the church in Colossae, they had come out of that world that was so filled and marked by sexual immorality and covetousness. And so their lives had been stained by these sins. And they might even be tempted to think that they were normal. We remember how this was often a problem in the church of the first century. You remember Paul writing to the church in Corinth and how they had sexual sins in the church and were proud of it, that Paul says aren't even known among the Gentiles. But here, as in other places, Paul would remind them that now as Christians, they must reject worldly thinking and put these sins, sexual sins, sins of covetousness, to death. They could not continue to dabble in the world and confess Jesus Christ at the same time. Now, Paul is writing to a church that existed in the first century. And yet, I think we all would recognize that Paul could just as easily be describing the world of the 21st century, where sexual immorality abounds and the idols of covetousness are all around us. And if you haven't come out of that environment, if that's not what you are steeped in, then at least you have surely been impacted by it. For this is the world that seeks to influence and creep into our lives every day. Again, listen to these words from Kent Hughes. Personally, he said, I can think of no other array of sins more prominent in our society and more in need of being put away. Daily living subjects the average American to a sea of sensuality. It is conceivable that on a given evening of TV watching, one may see more sensual sights than one's grandparents did in their entire lifetime. Brethren, we cannot allow ourselves to get swept along in this flood of rebellion and idolatry. As Derek Johnston said in his commentary on this passage, if sin is not dealt with, even in its most secret and embryonic form, it will grow into something that is much harder to contain or control, and which will do even greater damage to us as individuals and to those around us. Is that the kind of understanding that we have as we look at this list of sins that Paul places before our eyes here and tells us very clearly that as Christians, we must put these things to death? Now again, as we conclude our time thinking about Paul's words here, we need to recognize this as a gospel issue. We are being called to this as Christians, not just anybody in the world. We are being called to this as Christians. And the overarching context of this call is our union with Christ in life and death. And so certainly there is the reminder that as we do this, we can't do it in our own strength. We can't do it simply by determining, okay, here's this sin, it's troubling me, I'm going to be done with, goodbye, good riddance, and you're gone. We can't do that. We need Christ in our life. We need union with Him in His life and in His death if we are to overcome these sins that trouble us continually. It's a call ultimately to keep going back to the cross, to keep going back to the Lord Jesus, not only for the forgiveness that we need and the cleansing that we need from His blood, but the power that we need to be able to do these things. Here in Colossians, Paul says, put to death. In the book of Romans, where Paul gives a more full exposition of this doctrine, he says, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. Obviously, we don't have power to do these things on our own. We must be going to the Lord Jesus. We must be crying out for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We must be relying upon the grace of God if we are to cut off these sins from our lives and live lives that are pleasing and honoring to our God. Well, may the Lord help us to listen honestly and seriously to this call to put sin to death. And may we every day, at least as part of our daily routine, be people with a spiritual knife in our hands, dealing with the sins that are troubling us, crying out to God for the help that we need, that we might be people who demonstrate, yes, we have died with Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we need your help. We acknowledge that apart from your working in our life, through the benefits that Christ has won on the cross and the powerful ministry of the Spirit of God, we won't make any progress. But we desire to honor you with our lives. We desire to live lives that are marked by holiness rather than sin. We want to give a testimony that we are people who have died with Christ and have been raised up to walk in newness of life and to demonstrate that newness of life every day. Please, our God, come and help us. Help us to seriously confront the sins in our lives that are troubling us. And may we, because of your grace and the ministry of your Spirit, be more than conquerors through Him who has loved us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.